Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read for us the verses that I will be looking at this morning as we talk about the Word of God, verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16.
Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also has descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this masterpiece of yours in Ephesians. What a tremendous work that you gave to us through the Apostle Paul, causing him to pen these words for us to read today. We thank you for preserving it even to today by your sovereign plan. So, Lord, as we look into your word, help us, as the hymn says, that we would be listening to your word, that you would speak through your word to us, your message, so that we would be better equipped to be servants of you and to walk worthy of the call that you have called us to. And so we ask you these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and sake. Amen. Well, we are doing a short three-part series on the church, which comes from one of our church statements. Before we begin, I'd like to ask a few questions for you to think about while you're here today. It's the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? I did a little one-question survey last week in Sunday school, and I'll tell you, if it's any indication of reality, people have a pretty good understanding of what the church is about. But unfortunately, in a room of 20 people in the church, been coming to church, you know, they get a pretty good answer. There's only maybe a couple percent there that doesn't get it right. But I don't think the world really understands. I think for the most part, Christendom, or much of the Christendom today, does not understand the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Why are we here? Why are you here this morning? Why do you come? If you come here every week, or if you're visiting and you go to a church every week, why do you go to church? What's the purpose of that in your own life? What drives you in? What draws you into church on a Sunday morning? Another question is, what are your expectations of the church? Do you have any? Do you have some? A little twist to that question might be better asked like this by the time we're done today. Instead of what are your expectations of the church, maybe we should ask it, what is the church's expectation of you? What is the church's expectation of you? There is one, you know. There is a church's expectation. Driven by the Word of God, and we're going to look that, unpack that this morning. But our three-part series on the church comes from a little concise creed, I guess you could say, about what Fellowship Bible Church is about. And we used to have it published on our announcement sheets, and it goes like this. The purpose of the church is to glorify God in worship, nurture and outreach, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a good, concise statement. I like that. And then we have another one on some of our literature that goes like this, even more concise. The purpose of the church is to exalt Christ, equip the saints, and evangelize the lost. And in 2 weeks from now, we will be looking at this third part. Randy will give us a sermon on evangelizing the lost and what that looks like for us. So today, we're going to look at the idea of nurture or equipping, the equipping of the saints. Well, last week, Terry opened us up with a sermon on the idea of exalting Christ. Well, here we are here to glorify God, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God." I hope you remember that and are thinking about that as we go through this series, that we are here to glorify God, to worship Him. Well, years ago, a body of men wrote a confession or a catechism known as the Westminster Catechism, used for hundreds of years to teach truth in question and answer format. And the first question on the catechism goes like this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer goes like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But it's sad to say that today, in much of Christendom, the question more goes like this: what is the chief end of God? And the answer would be to love me and make me happy. And unfortunately, many today go to church with that idea. What is the purpose of God in my life? But to make me happy. Fill my bank account. And you could ask that question a million different ways. Just fill in the blank. What is the chief end of, fill in the blank, the workplace, my spouse, my parents, my whatever. Just fill it in. It's to make us happy. We are a self-absorbed society looking for comfort. Well, some people think that maybe the church is here to gather as friends with a common view, or to make the world a better place through social programs and government interaction. Or maybe it's a good place to meet new, nice, moral people. Or attending church is to help one another teach the Bible, evangelize the lost, send missionaries, perform weekly godly duties, and be right before God, etc. And it can go on. Some of these things are certainly true and worthy of our consideration. But today we're going to look at the second part of our statement, which deals with the idea of equipping the saints. We are here to glorify God and to equip the saints, and what that impact has on the church, the idea of equipping. But before we begin our time thinking about what the Bible says about equipping the saints, I want to just take a very quick tour through some of the chapters of Ephesians, just to get us into the context of Ephesians chapter 4, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time. So if you mark your Bible, if you pencil in different things, I want you to just follow along with me. I'm only going to pick up a few words in each of these verses that you can either highlight or underline or put a little star next to. And I think will help you in the days ahead to consider all of what God has done for us in Christ, especially as we celebrate this time of year, the resurrection. What did the cross accomplish for you? What did it accomplish for you? Well, let's go through this. Now, again, follow along. I'm going to go through very quickly, just highlight these points, and we'll move into our text this morning. I don't want to do a huge info dump and be all lost in the facts, but this is important. It's very important to get us into the mindset of where Paul is in Ephesians chapter 4. It's very important. So follow along. Ephesians chapter 1, turn there. We're going to go through. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find that in verse 3, God has blessed us. Verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he adopted us as sons to the praise of his glory. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9, has made known to us, the church, the mystery of his will. He's revealed his will to us. Verse 10, he's going to unite all things. He's here, he's working to unite all things in him. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit. 18, our eyes have been enlightened. 19, we are to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Then skip over to chapter 2, verse 6, we are raised up with him and seated with him. Verse 8, for by grace we are saved through faith. 13, we have been brought near. 16, he has reconciled us. 17, came and preached peace to us who were far off. 18, we have access now to him. 19, we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Verse 21 and 22, we are a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. Chapter 2, 3, and part of 4, God unites all people that are in Christ to himself. And in the particular context of this epistle, Paul is talking about the Jew and the Gentile, and it was a division between a Jew and a Gentile. A Jew were God's chosen people, and they thought that they were special in their own understanding, in their own pride. And they hated the Gentiles, thought they were dogs, even considered them as dogs. And so Paul is dealing with that in this context. But we don't deal with that today. We don't have that problem. We have other issues, but still the principles are the same. God is after unity in the church. And so with all of these things, all of these promises that Paul outlines for us that we just went over, is it any wonder that in chapter 3, 21, that Paul exclaims, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Think about it. Think about all these things that God has done for you in Christ that we just went over. In contrast, we see that in the scriptures here that God is, we are enemies of God outside of Christ, alienated from the things of God. And so what it should do for us is it should launch us into a deep sense of awe and worship for God as we think about these truths because of what he has done for us. We're helpless to do these on our own. Okay? So, let's go now to chapter 4, which brings us into the time that we're going to spend together in the Word. So I want to just bring us into what Paul is doing here. He's given the Ephesians all of what God has done. He talks about unity in a huge part of his writing in this epistle. And now in verse 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I want to ask us the question, well, Paul, what are you talking about? What is this calling that you are talking about? Do you know that every one of you are called? We are all called. You know, we talk about Terry or other men who go into the ministry. I'm called to the ministry, right? We hear that often. We are all called to the ministry, and make no doubt about it. We understand what they mean by that, but you have an important part to play in the ministry. you are called to the ministry. You're not called into the family of God to just come on Sunday when you feel like it and, you know, ho-hum. Yeah, I'll go to church today. And, you know, maybe this week I will, maybe I won't. No, you're called. You're called to be part of this body. Just as much as Terry has to be here and I have to be here and Randy have to be here as elders, you have the same responsibility in the body of Christ. Not by us. We expect you to do that because of what the Bible says, what the truth teaches. But God expects that from us. He expects us here in the body as much as we can be, I think. I don't, you know, we can't say, well, you need to be here every time the doors are open. I'm not saying that. But you, as we see, as we move through our text, you'll see the importance of your participation in the body, okay? So, as we look through the scriptures here, we see that Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How do we walk worthy, Paul? Well, it begins in 2 and 3. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, as we work through this text, I want you to remember and think about four things, four key concepts that we must have to walk worthy. And the first one is a proper view of our position in Christ. And we just went through that in chapters 1 through 3 very quickly. The second point we want to understand and think about is we need to have a proper passion for a worthy walk, and that is found in verses 1 through 3. And the third truth we'll see is we need to have a proper perspective of unity. You know, what that means and what that looks like, that's found in verses 4 through 6. The fourth truth to remember is we need to have the proper equipment to maintain unity, verses 7 through 11. We cannot do it on our own. And then the fifth truth to remember is we need to have a proper goal. And those are all outlined in this text before us, verses 12 through 16. Well, look at chapter 4, 1 again. Therefore, why is the therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? Is the question. Well, because of all the realities of chapters 1 through 3. He's making a conclusion. Out of all this theology that I've taught you, now we need to put it to action. That's what he's saying. Okay? And he talks to you. He's not talking to, you know, the leaders of the church, though he is. He's talking to the Ephesian believers, the Ephesian church. Well, the next word you want to look at here, the therefore is important, and this word urge. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Well, this word urge is the word that we get from, comforter from, the comforter, the Parakaleo is talking about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel when he will come. And this idea of the Parakaleo is to come alongside to help, to aid. And it's to aid a need that's there. And so what is Paul referring to here? What is this need? What is this calling? Well, it's the calling into the family of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 there. 2 through 4, he says, In chapter 1, 2 through 4, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every heavenly or spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And right here, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. You, sitting in your seat, if you're a Christian, God had you on his mind before he created the world in eternity. There was never a time when he didn't know you, when he didn't have you and didn't select you. Have you selected into his family? Never. Never a time. Okay, so what a blessing that is to know that. So the calling is this idea that God has called us into his family. Okay? Now, chapter 4, back to 4 again, in verse 2 and 3, we are instructed as to how we are to walk. What is our attitude in walking the worthy walk? Well, look right here. Look at all these words. We certainly don't have time this morning to think about all of them in detail, but on your own time, you should study these ideas out. Paul says, with all humility, not some humility, all of it. Drive towards all humility, gentleness. You could add all in front of every one of these words. Gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we see this idea of this love idea also in verse 15 and 16, where he tells us to speak the truth in love, and we have to be built up in love. So sandwiched in between, we're going to unload some truths that we need to think about. But he begins with the section with love, and he ends the section with love. And so notice the words also in this verse, this idea of eager to maintain. Carries the meaning quickly to exert oneself continuously to guard or keep an eye on the unity of the Spirit. You get that sense that he's saying that it's critical. There's an urgency here in Paul's words to guard unity. Set an eye, keep a watch, set a guard. I think of military personnel setting a watch on a post. Or if a little bit down to earth, a little bit more, you have a dog that's well trained and you have a treat and it's sitting there. And you can walk around that room all day long. It'll watch everywhere you go until it gets what. And that's the idea we're getting here, is somebody who is focused on a task. And that's the idea that Paul gives us in when he's talking about maintaining an eye on unity. Well, everybody in the church is called to do that, and this idea of guarding is a 24-hour watch on unity, making sure that no one takes it or compromises it in any way. So you see the importance that God puts on unity in the church, right? So it's a job for all of us. Paul also talks about the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the faith, and the unity of knowledge of the Son of God in verse 13. Why? Why is that? Why is it every Christian's God-given duty to do that, to preserve unity in the church? Well, because God hates disunity. He hates it. Turn to Galatians 5 for a minute. God hates disunity and strife, especially in the church. Especially in the church. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul gives us a list of the works of the flesh. What it looks like for a pagan, someone who does not know God. He says that now the works of the flesh are evident. That's quite a list, and some of these are pretty heavy things. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, here it is, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when there's strife and division of the in the church, people who bring that in, they're acting like they're unsaved. Right? And then in Romans 16, 17, Paul writes, as I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid them. Avoid them like the plague. Like a plague. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But you look at the list of Galatians here, and right sandwiched in between some pretty heinous things is this idea of division and strife and dissension. And then Paul gives the conclusion of people that live that way, what they're like, where they're going. Pretty strong warnings. So you get the understanding that God... Hey, this is not Paul's opinion here. Paul is inspired by the scriptures, by God to write the scriptures. God is breathing this into him, and he's writing it out onto the page. And here we are today, in 2013, reading this. See, God has preserved this for us. So we need to understand the importance. While we've seen a proper view of our position in Christ, we've seen the proper passion for a worthy walk, and now we're going to look at we must have a proper perspective of unity. We must have it. Ephesians 1:10 says this, as a plan for the fullness of time, God is uniting all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. Paul teaches about unity throughout chapter 2, 11 to 4, 3. That's a lot of ink. A lot of ink considering the size of the epistle that Paul writes about in this topic of unity. Well, look at Ephesians 4 through 6. Follow along. There is one body. Look at how many ones there are here. One body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he's talking about the all here is the church, God's people. God is not in all people. He's in his people, his people. That's who Paul is writing to, his people. And so God places a premium on unity, and for two reasons. First of all, we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, that it's part of his plan. Unity is part of his plan. And disunity gets in the way of God's plan. And one thing you don't want to do, if you know anything about the Scriptures, is don't get in the way of God. We see the Old Testament is full. Israel tried to get in the way of God, and look what happened. A couple of captivities and so on. You know, I don't want to go into all of it, but people got in the way of God, and it was not pretty. Not a good sight. The second reason is that it's part of his character in chapter 4. Disunity distracts us from displaying God's character. And that is the church's, one of the church's main function is to display God to the world, and especially in this idea of unity. Okay? So, the next point we'd like to look at here, in the fourth point, is this proper equipment to maintain unity. Look at verses 4. So in verse 4 through 6, we see the Trinity right in here. The Spirit, the Lord, and God, the Father. All three are in there. We have Trinitarian unity here in this text. And so the proper equipment that we are to have to maintain unity is found in verses 7 through 11. We can't do it on our own. It's like building a house with no tools. We want to maintain unity. We want to be one in Christ. We want to be a church functioning as we ought to be. We can't do it on our own. Try building a house or try doing anything without tools. You cannot do it. Well, God gives us these tools. Okay, so this word here, but, moves us from God's character to his activity in the church, and then to our activity in the church. Well, Paul writes, but grace was given to each one, that's you and I, each one, of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he, Christ, gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So we see here that Paul is telling us that God gives us gifts. Paul, notice in Paul's writings, the way he writes in his style is he gives all this doctrine, and then he says, now this is how you're going to live it out. That's usually how Paul writes his epistles. And when he's telling us how we ought to live it out, he always peppers it in with why, and pointing to God. Do this because God. Do this because of Christ. Do this because of the Spirit. Do this for this reason, that reason. He never writes, well, just do it because I said so, although God does do that sometimes. Look at Job. He says, you know, look, I'm in control here. But he gives us enough in the Scriptures so that when he does say, do it because I said so, we have enough to go on that we can trust him. You know, kind of like a parent. You show your kid, you teach your kid, you train your kid, you supply your kid's needs, you take all those kinds of things, and you instruct them, And then, you know, there's those times where you explain to them, and there's the times you just say, do it because I said so. Right? You can do that. It's okay. It's okay to do that. You're the parent. You're the kid, right? Well, that's what we have here. Paul says, all this doctrine, now live it out, and this is the reason why. It's not this high theory, then you go figure it out. You know, he doesn't write all these things. Well, you know, that's the way it is. You figure it out. No, he gives us the tools we need to do the work. Well, verse 8 is a variation, really, of Psalm 68:18 that Terry read this morning. Here we get this picture in the whole, really in the psalm, is this picture of a king conquering a land or whatever they conquered, and then the people that they conquered would receive gifts. They would give gifts to the king. Now, the king would receive the gifts from the conquered. Well, we have a different view here. Paul puts a little bit of a different wording on this here, a little variation. He says that in this text, in verse 7 through 11, we have Christ as the conquering king, conquering his enemies, and then he gives gifts. The king in Psalms takes the gifts, but this king, our king, King Jesus, gives gifts. He gives them to us by his grace here in this text, we see. So that's something to think about, that God has given you a gift. 1 Corinthians 12, turn there. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, we'll look at a few very quick facts about the gifts, and we certainly can't talk about them in any great detail, but there's too many. But, you know, this church, Corinth, Paul treats the idea of the gifts with a lot of detail in this church. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were a church filled with division, filled with selfishness. They were self-absorbed to the core for a church. They loved themselves so much, they'd tell you about it. You know, they were full of themselves, and they were a disunited church. And so Paul comes to the church, and he explains to them what is the purpose of the church, what are the purpose of the gifts. See, they were showy, they were proud, they were arrogant about these gifts. And so Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. See, here we go again with this Trinitarian unity. The same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And so we have here Paul's outline of something about the gifts. Well, look at verse 11. He says, and these gifts, the gifts he's talking about, and these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So we have some points to look at and to consider. God empowers them. He apportions to each one individually as he wills and as he chooses. So Christ gives gifts to men. Notice, God gives them solely by his choice. We don't ask for them. We don't conjure them up. And he is the giver. He gives them all. Well, Ephesians 4, 7 here, Paul writes, but grace was given to each of us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Right? And so what I'd like you to do sometime throughout the week is take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, easy to remember, 12 and 12, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and do a study on your own. And find out where you are in this gift business that Christ gave to you. Understand that. God gave each Christian at least one gift to be used in his church. And if he gave you a gift, which he did, we know that, the truth of the scriptures says that. If he gave you a gift, which he did, then you have a responsibility to your king to use that gift. Do you understand the weight of that? This is not some academic business that we're talking about on the horizontal level, and there's nothing vertical here. Christ, the King of Glory, he went to the cross, there, still there, gave you a gift. He died to give you a gift. You, personally, individually. We've got to get out of this whole collective whole business for a minute and think about it individually. That what he did for you is not just something, a nice thing to do. It has some weight and importance attached to it that you need to we need to consider here. Me too. I'm not talking, you know, it's not, oh, look, you. It's me. I got 3 points back at me when I do this, right? Three, me. Understand, I'm with you. We're the church here together. I'm just, you know, one of you, one just serving my, using my gift as God has so chosen to help me, have me do it. So we have a gift. You see the importance of it. And what I want to think about for a minute here is, as you look at the detailed list of the gifts that Paul talks about for the use in the church, I have a couple of words of caution about the gifts that I've seen in Christendom sometimes, and sometimes even here in the church, sometimes. And it's two sides here. It's two sides of the coin. Some people make more of their spiritual gift, really, than God does. You know, they elevate them like the Corinthians did. They exalt themselves in them. They glorify themselves in them instead of glorifying God and building up the body, as we're looking to look at in a minute here. They elevate one gift over another. They minimize some gifts. Some think teachers, say, are more important than maybe servers or helpers. There could be nothing further from the truth than that idea. Nothing from what the scriptures teach. The church would not do well without either one. Now, can a church function without some gifts? I think for a season. And if they go on functioning without the gifts, I think all churches have the gifts. I mean, that's what he's building his church. He's giving us the tools, so therefore he installs the gifts in the people in the church. And so starting up churches might have, you know, some areas we need, but I think God brings those in eventually and makes the church a functioning full body, a whole body. So the church would not do well without one or the other. Let me give you an example. All right, we're sitting here in this room. Do you enjoy sitting here? Week after week, comfortable seats, good teaching. Other weeks, good teaching. You know, I don't want to toot a horn here, but, you know, normally we have good teaching on Sunday morning, the preaching and all that, right? So you like that. It's comfortable, it's nice, it's warm, we have the right air, we have the fans, we have the lights, the comfortable seats, everything's good, it's quiet. You can concentrate, you can really, you know, tune in to the message, right? No distractions, it's nice. So say for a second, we take that away. We take the teaching part away. What do you have left? You have a room of people undistracted in a comfortable place. That's it, that's all you have. All right, let's do something else here. Let's leave the teaching here. Let's put the teacher back in the pulpit, but we remove the nursery workers downstairs. Then what do you have? You have a room of very distracted people, right? Crayons are dumped, and the papers are crumbling, and the jackets are being moved, and there's fidgeting around. You know, I mean, I love kids. Don't get me wrong, I love the kids, but it's really nice to be able to come up here and listen quietly. Parents with young children, you agree to that? Nice? Quiet time, the kids are being watched, everything's good. So you understand my point. Take away some of the gifts, and what do you have? That's just a very mundane illustration, but that's what you have. That's how the body is to function. We're to build one another up and use the gifts accordingly. All the gifts are important. Don't minimize the gifts. And that's the other part of it, is you have some people who think, well, you know, I don't really have an important gift, you know. I'm just a server. I just rake out on the church day. I help, you know, set up tables or things. That's not right. That's not right because the King of Glory has given you that gift by his grace for his service. See, you're serving the King, and that's the understanding we need to have, is the gifts are important because of the giver of the gift. That's why, and what they're given for. I better move along here because time is quickly running away. It worked when I was preaching it to myself, you know, last night, but it's anyway, whatever. So we ought to understand the gifts and how they work. The King of Glory is giving them to us. It's a weighty thought, and I want you to think about that, the weightiness of that. Your gift is important. It's not over-important in your mind, so understand that too. So let's notice here in Ephesians chapter 4:11 what he gave. Let's talk about the gifts. He gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or pastors and teachers. Well, the apostles and the prophets are gone. They were the foundation of the church. They're gone. They're off the scene, obviously. And then we have evangelists. They're still on the scene today. They're the sort of the church planters going, taking the gospel where it's not gone before kind of thing, and getting people, you know, there's a place, a need of a church. And then now we're going to talk about this morning, the shepherds and the teachers, the pastors and the teachers. They're the ones that are local. They're staying put, teaching and preaching the truth. Now, many Greek experts agree that this term pastor and teacher is referring to one person connected with the and that would be the elders in the church. Well, let's move on in our text here. God gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to men, and he gives men to the church. Look here in our text as we follow along here. So we're looking at here now the proper goal. What is the goal as we move into the next section of our scriptures here, verses 12 through 16. So we have the gifts. He gave the gifts. We have now in this text, what are the gifts? The gifts particularly are the pastors, teachers of the church. That's what we're going to look at right now. And what is the purpose of their giving, the giving of them? Well, he tells us. He says in a context of walking worthy and keeping watch on unity, the pastor teacher is in the church for three things: to equip or prepare the saints, that's all of us, including me, for the work of the ministry, and for building up of the body. So the pastor teachers here are to equip us, to prepare us. That's what the word equip means, to prepare. Notice in your text of scripture right there, notice the words are not in there that say this. That doesn't say that God gives the pastor teacher to the church to do all the work of the ministry. He doesn't say that. See, people come to church think that, well, that's the pastor's job, or it's the deacon's job, or it's the elder's jobs to do the work. We're just going to come and sit and listen every week. No. That's not what it says here. That's not what God says in his inspired word. These are not my words. These are God's words. He says to prepare the saints for what? For the work of the ministry. For the building up of the body. No, it says that God gives the pastor teacher to equip or prepare the saints for the work of ministry. Now, in your Bible, it may say something different. The ESV says equip. The New American Standard says equipping. The King James says perfecting. And the NIV says prepare. So you get the idea of the different words and the meanings there. Well, this word equip was a medical term used for setting a bone, or it was also a term used for fishermen that would mend their nets. They'd make it right again. And that's the idea that we have here, is to put something in order, to restore, to make complete. And that's what the job of the pastor teacher is in the church, right there. Equipping the saints comes in various forms: discipleship, training, Bible studies, preaching, teaching, administering. I think pastor teachers probably have many of the gifts listed in Corinthians, many, because it's needed. If we're the leaders, we need to know administration. We need to know how to do that. Right? We need to serve. We have to have mercy. We have to have all those things to be part of the ministry. But no matter, you have been given a gift once again. So it's for the work of service. And the word ministry there is just the same word as service. And that's where we get our word deacon from. So I want to ask you, why did God choose you? Why do you come to church today after hearing this? Why? If you came to be served, I hope this is changing your thinking. You are saved to serve. I am so thankful that when I became a Christian, my early days, that I was in a church. And I remember specifically this idea of the gifts was taught in great detail, and it had such a huge impact on my thinking. And what I did walk away from that 30-some years ago is that I am saved to serve. That's it. Boil it down. We're saved to serve the King. And so if you're coming to church for any other reason, you're missing the idea. You're missing God's idea of why he chose you. He did not come, he did not choose you to serve you. He chose you to serve him. And so we need to get that in right perspective. I want to read you something out of John MacArthur's book, The Master Plan for the Church. It kind of helps put this into perspective because of some of the expectations that people have when they go to church. He says this, "The design of the Christian church is not to have a professional preacher financed by laymen who are merely spectators. Every Christian should be involved in edifying other believers. I was once asked when I do my pastoral visitation, which many pastors traditionally do in the afternoons after studying in the morning, where does the Bible say that a pastor is supposed to do visiting all afternoon? One of the few things it does say about visiting is found in the book of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction," 127. Who is to be involved in pure and undefiled religion? Is it just the preacher? No. Every Christian is. If you have someone to visit, do so. Likewise, if I know someone who needs to be visited, I'll do the same. There's no sense in my visiting those whom you ought to visit, and you're visiting those whom I ought to visit. As a pastor, I don't believe that I'm called to be the official visitor. Visitation and the related ministry of discipleship is everyone's responsibility. Amen. I will say amen to that a million times. It is a misguided expectation, these are my words now, unquote, it is a misguided expectation to assume that a specific ministry only belongs to one person or group of persons. A few years ago, we had a gentleman in the church, and he needed a visit. Oh, somebody visited him. I'm not sure if he wanted a visit or needed a visit or he's sick or something, but one of the elders, not the pastor, you know, the preaching guy, he didn't go to visit him, but the other elder did. Another elder did, right? And so later on, I think he eventually left the church, and one of the reasons was because the pastor didn't visit me. That's a weird expectation, I think. I can say that because, you know, I've been studying and I know, but I don't get that, you know? Why should I, as an elder, have to do a certain thing that somebody else can do and is probably very good at it, you know? We need to get rid of these expectations that are false and empty of the expectations of the ministry, expectations of the church, because we're all in this together. You know, he talks about that. The pastor teaches how to equip the saints. Well, you know, I'm a saint. I have two pastors that equip me. And they have two that equip them. I'm not just saying this, you know, to you, us, you. You know, it's all of us together to be involved in this ministry to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. We are not here for the primary purpose. We are here for the primary purpose of building the church. The church. Look at your text right there. He doesn't say we're not here to build our own little kingdom of self, right? He doesn't say we're here to build the government up, right, with some social Christian program. He doesn't say that. I mean, those, some of those things are good, not the self thing, but, you know, helping the government, you know, understand truth and order the world, the nation the way they ought to, and if there's any one particular group of people who need the truth to order the world, the government, the nation the way they ought to, it's our government leaders. They need to hear preaching is what they need to hear. Preaching of the gospel, preaching of the truth, not some flowery, nice, fluffy thing to make, you know, the United States a better place. No, they need the truth. Because you know what? When we build those things, we know eschatology enough to say that all of that's going to fail. That's all going away. But you know what? The church won't. The church cannot fail. Look at 16:18 of Matthew. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's strong stuff. Every other kingdom will fail one day, but not God's. So we're here to build the church. And I am so thankful that the equipping ministry of Fellowship Bible Church has been active for so long. Been here for 20 plus years. And I'll tell you, it's just a tremendous treasure that God has supplied here for the work of the ministry for his people in this place. It's not man. It's not man that does it. It's all of God. He just uses men to do it. And so as we move along in our text, Paul gives us here in verse 13, he gives us the duration. How long is this to go on for? Well, he tells us right in verse 13, the first word, until we all attain, here it is, unity again, unity of the faith, unity of the Son of God, unity, to maturity in the text. Look there. So that the mature man to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he says, so that we may no longer be, and he goes on. Well, when the church is united in maturity, the pastors will go away. That's true. Because he says right here, he gives the pastor teachers until. So when until happens, when it's done, then we're gone. Terry's gone, Randy and I are gone. That's it. No more need. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. Because we're never all of us are going to be at the same place in faith and knowledge of Christ. None of us. If you get saved today, there's no way that you're going to have the same knowledge that somebody who's been in the faith 20 years has. It can't happen. So we're here to do that, to maintain unity, to build the body to the mature, full manhood. All right? And so it's not going to happen here. One day we will, and we won't need pastors and teachers because we'll have the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the head shepherd in Peter, right? Well, now, and we're finishing up here, I'm almost done. Paul paints for us a picture as to what maturity looks like by contrasting an adult with a child. Look at Ephesians 4:14. He says, why do we do this? He gives us the answer right there in those two little words, so that. That's the purpose. So that we may no longer be children. So he paints a picture for us in vivid imagery of a man, a mature man, versus a child. If you have kids, you can relate to this. You don't have to have kids, but if you do, you certainly will. Parents, you take your little 2 or 3-year-old, whatever, to the ocean. Right? You go over to Hampton Beach and they're playing in the water. You just say, okay, Billy, go ahead, have fun. I'm just going to get a tan, right? Here's my lotion. You go play in the water, right? And I'll catch up with you later. No. No. Of course not. Because you know what will happen. You ever watch kids at the beach? It's kind of funny looking as you know, my kids are older now, but you kind of look and you watch them and the wave comes in, man. Just right out from under, you know? It's kind of comical, but, I mean, it's dangerous. Obviously, the parents are there and they pick them up and, you know, wash them off, and they got the sand, and I all in the diaper and everything. Oh, it's just, those kinds of things are comical, but as long as the parent's there, but not, I mean, if it's not, you got to run out and get them. But it reminds me of a time years ago in my life when I was raising kids, and I had kids that age. Jesse was 1.5 years old, approximately, and we were at a cookout, a church cookout at a home, and this home, the owner had a built-in swimming pool. You know where I'm going with this, maybe, I don't know. So, you know, everybody's good. The kids are in the water. There's a bunch of people, and they're splashing and making the waves are coming in the pool. And, you know, they're having a good old time. Everybody's talking and chatting. Well, what had happened was Andrew and I were sitting at the pool, and, you know, pools have steps like this, and then there's the water where you are, right? And the steps to go in. So Andrew and I are sitting on the steps together, and Jesse was probably on the second step there, just kind of waiting in the pool, and she had him between her knees. Right, as a good mother would do, sort of just guarding him and holding him. And so all of a sudden, you know, we're talking and, you know, he's, you know, right there. You know, so she's talking and I'm talking and all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes down this arm over Andrea's face and down between and up comes Jesse. It's like, where'd that come from? Well, the owner of the home happened to be just standing there, and he must have looked down and she's talking, I'm talking, and as soon as Jesse went down, because he told us, he just went in. But we didn't even see him. But that's the idea you get in this text, that we're no longer, Paul doesn't want us to be children, tossing around with all waves and getting agitated, you know. He protects us from that in this text. He tells us he wants us to be mature men. That's the imagery we get with a child tossed around in the water. And so in this text here, in this part of it, he says, don't be like that. Be men. Mature. Grow up in the faith. Grow up in the knowledge of Christ. In this idea that he goes on, in this imagery, he says they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. I believe what he's talking about here is false teaching. Empty teaching. Fad theology, you know. False teachers. And that's exactly what false teachers do. This popular fad theology. Books come out about the latest thing. You know, oh, we got the new thing. We're gonna set it all right with this. And then you get people who are unsuspecting. I mean, there's some good books out there, but sometimes it's just doozies, and people latch onto it, and they start reading, and they say, oh, let's do this in the church, and let's do that in the church, and then they're gone, like a windstorm. You know, they come, they toss everything around, and they're gone. They leave the debris for the pastor teacher to fix, you know. It's just windbag theology. That's all. Just air, hot air. And so Paul describes these false teachers here. And, you know, as children are easy targets and easily distracted, easily tossed about, so is a new believer. A new believer is easily tossed about. They're targets for unsuspecting children in the faith, or people who don't know better, are targets for false teachers. And so Paul describes false teachers using these words, the sleight of men, says the King James, human cunning, ESV, and the New American Standard uses trickery of men. They manipulate, and this word means it's to manipulate the dice to get an achievement that they want. It's a dice game. It's a dice term, dice playing term. They roll the dice to get it to go where they want to. See, it's a manipulation. It's like a cheap card trick. They impress but have no substance, see? Oh, wow, yeah, that's great. Look at that. How'd you do that, you know, in theology? That's a great idea. Well, deceitful scheming is a picture of someone who's sneaky, like Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim's trying to go to the celestial city, and all along the way are these people trying to distract him from the trail. Well, that's the idea we have here in this next one, deceitful scheming. Well, Peter, turn to Peter for one last text of Scripture to look at. 2 Peter chapter 3, part of the pastor teacher's equipping ministry is a warning ministry. Not only is it to help people grow towards unity in the faith, but it's also, the equipping ministry is a warning ministry. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he writes this. Paul writes, he says, it's a book all about false teachers. And he says this to them, you, therefore, his audience, who he's writing to, the church, you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error of lawless people and lose your own stability. There's the idea, again, of a child being sloshed around in the water. Stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word grow, that's a command. Maybe if I want to read or study, I will. That's a command. That's a command to grow in Christ. Can you make a child grow? No. But God can, he tells us to do whatever we can to do to grow. You know? And so this idea of growing in children, you know, as pastors, teachers, and elders in the church here, we are like a mother with a child. You know, they take them they take them to the pediatrician, and they look at the charts, and where are they in the percentages, and are they is the weight right, and the height right, and the age right, and all. You know, that's what, as elders, that's what we look at. When we look at the church, we look at the church in that way. You know, where's so-and-so? Where's this one? Are they growing? Are they, you know, that's where we are called to do that. That is our responsibility given to us by God. We're not a police force, you know. Leaders are not to be a police force and monitoring everybody and lording it. No, we're supposed to be treating the church like God's bride. Caring, shepherding, teaching, feeding, leading, all of those things. And by the way, it's not for our glory, it's only for God's glory. You know? Let me tell you, if it were my choice, you know, I'd be doing maybe other things because it's a lot of work. It's a lot of focus. It is. It takes a lot of energy to do that. I love it. I really do, because if it weren't for God, I wouldn't be here because he wouldn't give me the gift. But it's all of grace, really. It's all of grace for him. for him, for his glory. And so, but Paul warns them here in Acts 20. We're not going to turn there, but we saw that recently. We've looked at that, that Paul warns the elders in Ephesus to guard the flock. Wolves are coming in. They're going to distract the flock, so be ready, be careful. And he says they're in within your midst, even within the church, even within this body, there could be people. And so we have to guard against that as the church for you. We have to guard you against that and equip you for that purpose. So Paul gives one more illustration. We'll close with this. It's of a strong, healthy, properly functioning body. Look what he says here. Ephesians 4:15-16, rather than being tossed around, tossed about, and being in division and all of that, he says, rather than being children tossed around with every wind of doctrine, I've added that just for clarity, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So those are our marching orders as a church. We are to have a proper view of our position in Christ. We are to have a proper idea of a proper passion for the work of the ministry, a worthy walk, a proper perspective of unity, the proper equipment to maintain unity, and a proper goal. That's it. Ephesians chapter 4. So that's how the equipping ministry works. We're all part of it. We all have a part to play to point the world to the unity of God in the world so that they would see what God is like, who God is. So that's how we use God's gifts for his glory and for our growth. In 2 weeks, Randy will finish us up with evangelizing the lost and what that looks like. So I hope this has been helpful. I hope this has given you a clearer perspective on what God does in his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how it's clear, how you have preserved it for us to read and understand and study. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is united. Help us to use the gifts that you have given to us for your glory. Help us not to exalt one above another or to minimize them or to think the wrong way or to have the wrong perspective about what you're doing in the church. We thank you that you equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that your name is magnified to the nations around us. Help us to live and walk the worthy walk as you have outlined here in the scriptures for us to do. Help us to be obedient to these things. Help us to have a clear understanding of what you do for your glory. For we ask it all for your sake, for your glory, and in Christ's name. Amen.